Brother Joe.
Okay, Eric, thank you. And greetings again from Pembroke, Ontario. Let me make a small adjustment here. We're having some winter weather, but unusual winter weather here. About 3 weeks ago, we had extreme cold weather. We had some snow, and then we had about 10 days of warm weather, and the snow went away. Then we had some more snow that came, and then it's been raining, and now it's blizzard conditions yesterday. And we don't know, it might be spring tomorrow. I'm not sure what's going on around here. I just remember that the Bible says, as long as the earth remains, it's going to be summer and winter and springtime and harvest. And so the world is just going to go on and on. However, while we're here, we have a great privilege and responsibility. And that is to pass on the message of hope to others. There's probably never been a greater time in my life, that is globally, to have a message of hope. I just heard this morning driving into the chapel that the United States has broken another record in deaths, daily deaths now. And this COVID virus is exponentially growing every day, every day, every day. And Canada is the same if you keep up with it. So it's a great time to have a message of hope. And the whole Bible, Bible teachers, Bible scholars, people who write commentaries and explain as best they can the Bible, say that the Bible has one main character. Now, there are a lot of great people mentioned in the scriptures. And you might remember the first couple, Adam and Eve. You might remember the story of Noah and the ark. You might remember the great patriarch of Abraham, who would, as we read in the scriptures, would be actually the first Jew. He was the father of the Jewish nation. You might remember the great lawgiver, Moses himself, and on the list would go right down to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Many of them who actually wrote in the Bible. I mean, there's very few people that I've ever met that couldn't name the first four books of the New Testament, whether they ever read them or not, or ever even knew who wrote them, but they know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it just sort of rolls off of the lips, of the mouth as you say that. But in and through and yet way above all of the characters that you might think of and the wonderful stories, Bible stories that you've been taught perhaps in a backyard club or a Sunday school class or a Christian camp, one figure stands above all of them. And the Bible is all about that one person, and his name is the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Now, if all the books were written about the person of Jesus Christ, we are told in the scripture the world couldn't hold them. So, what we have recorded in our Bible about the Lord Jesus, either in the Old Testament time, looking forward to his coming, or the New Testament time, he is here, or the future events about his coming again. If all the books were written, I've seen some pretty big libraries, Library of Congress, pretty big library, you know. And I don't know, I'm sitting virtually in almost an empty building right now. And I'm thinking, how many books could I put in this building? And I mean, I have no idea, but I think I could get a lot of books in this building, you know. Imagine the scripture saying if the books were written about the person of just Jesus himself, that the planet couldn't hold them. I mean, you got to fill up all the deserts, right? And then you waterlog all the books by throwing them in the sea, okay? And then you fill up the valleys and the mountains. And the next thing you know, you say, well, I got one more. And the angel says, but there's no place to put it. The earth could not contain the volumes written about that one person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, by the grace of God, I celebrated my 50th year as being a Christian on August the 29th this year. It was on August the 29th, 1970, that I came to know the Lord Jesus. And I have seriously been studying the Bible. Now, I'm not a student, so somebody that's a student could seriously study the Bible for 1 year, but it's taken me 50 years to get where I am studying the Bible. But I'm just beginning to understand some of the really, really exciting and neat things about Jesus. I mean, you could go to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament prophets are saying, he's coming, he's coming. And then we have what we call types or symbols or figures that represent him in the Old Testament. That alone would be a great study. And then in a few weeks, we're going to, as a Christian community, we're going to celebrate what is commonly known as the birth of Christ and his coming into the world, born of a virgin, and then coming into the world, living an absolutely perfect life while he's here. And that itself would be, wow. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you go, oh, this is Jesus. It talks about his coming, talks about him growing up, talks about his life, talks about his destiny, talks about his death and his burial and his resurrection, and even talks about when he went back to heaven again and the promise that he's going to come back one day. Well, that's an incredible study. You can do that if you want to do that. Then you can break the Bible down into small little parts about the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a small little part about the Lord Jesus. Now, let me remind you, nothing about Jesus is insignificant. Okay? It's all important. Everything has a purpose. Every record that we have in the Bible about Jesus Christ, you read it carefully, you read it slowly, you ask God to help you, and he's going to show you a beautiful truth about the character or the person of Jesus Christ himself. Now, many of you know that Jesus came as the King of the Jews, the prophesied king from thousands of years before. Finally, he arrives. He presents himself as the king, and he says, I'm ready to set up my kingdom. The problem was his own nation, the Jewish nation of whom he came to be their Messiah or king, didn't want him. And eventually they nationally rejected him. And when they did that, they found every possible way to catch him, accuse him, betray him, and ultimately to crucify him. During that part of the life of the Lord Jesus, the scriptures sort of slow down a little bit and give us some details of what happened. So we're going to read in on a short portion of scripture today that's going to give us some details just the night before he is crucified. And if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, and if you don't, I'll give you a minute to go get one or borrow one or look over your shoulder and find if you can find a friend that has one. We're going to look, and you already know this now, if you were a careful listener, going to look to the first book of the New Testament. That'd be Matthew. So, Old Testament, New Testament, two parts of our Bible, New Testament, and we're going almost to the end, and it's chapter 26 of the book of Matthew. Chapter 26. Now, I'm going to jump in to a story. And the story takes place in a garden. Someone said, oh, the Garden of Eden. Well, no, we're about 4,000 years ahead now from the Garden of Eden. A lot of things have taken place. This is another garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay. So if you have your Bible, I want you to look at verse 36. Matthew chapter 26, first book in the New Testament. And I'm going to jump in the story to verse 36. And let me read it for you. Watch your Bible. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Now, we know from earlier in the book that the two sons of Zebedee were James and John. Now, there's the three that he takes with him, Peter, James, and John. And he began, verse 37 in the middle, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed. And the third time he prayed, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. We'll end our reading there. We've jumped into the middle of a story. We've jumped into a story that is intriguing, exciting, heartbreaking, emotional, and if I can possibly communicate to you today a little of the importance of this story, I will thank God. First of all, I want us to notice the first word in verse 36. The first word, then. Then. Okay. We picked up with the story. He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples there. What happened just prior to that? What's the backdrop? What's the setting? Well, let me just remind you. The Lord Jesus has met with his disciples. He has called them. He has pointed out that one of them is going to betray him, and he actually has identified him. Now, I said to you in the beginning, there's a lot of people in the Bible, you might remember their names, and you might remember this guy's name, Judas, the betrayer. Well, that's already happened. The Lord Jesus has gathered with his disciples to remember Passover, and during that time, he has identified or exposed Judas as the one that would betray him. You know, we ended our reading in verse 45 and 46, and he says, the betrayer is at hand. Okay, this is the background. They have already met. The Jews have remembered the Passover. The disciples are there. Judas has been exposed. And now the Lord Jesus has instituted what we know as communion service. The Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. Okay. And at the end of that time of instructing the disciples to take the bread to remember his body, which he gave as a sacrifice for sin, to take the cup, which is a symbol of his blood that was shed, because you can't have forgiveness, the Bible says, unless you have a sacrifice, the shedding of the blood. The life is in the blood, and when the Lord Jesus bled from his hands and his head and his feet and his side, that was evidence that he was giving his life. And so he said, eat the bread to remember me and my life. I came as a person, as a man, perfect man, mind you. Take the cup and remember that I shed my blood, which can symbolically cleanse you from all sin, if you believe it, if you accept what I did for you, okay? Look at verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I don't know, I think some of you have probably been to Israel. I've had the privilege of being there, and I remember standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is not a hill. It just kind of goes up like this. It's a ridge. It's a high place, but it's long, okay? And it runs parallel with the east wall of the city of Jerusalem. So let's say from me to you, as I'm looking at you, you're looking at me, okay? Between us is a valley, comes down, goes back up. Where you are comes up over here where I am, like this. That valley is called the Kidron Valley. There's a creek that runs down there. And it's only, I'm just guessing now, 300 or 400 yards from where I could stand on this ridge called the Mount of Olives, look down through the valley and look over and see the east wall and the east gate of the city of Jerusalem and the temple beyond that. Okay, but now the Bible says Jesus often went to this place, the Mount of Olives. It was called the Mount of Olives because a lot of olive trees there, okay? But it was a quiet place, a serene place. He would often go there, meet his disciples there, and it was quite common for them. So they had been in an upper room. They had finished what we call the Lord instructing them to remember him in his death until he comes, to eat the bread and drink the cup. Remember what the Lord has done. Now they cross, they come out of the city, they go down into the Kidron, they come up the other side, and they go to the Mount of Olives. And after they are there, the scene now takes us to a particular place on or in the Mount of Olives in that area. In verse 36, it's a place called Gethsemane. The word itself just means olive press. Well, it's there. I mean, you know, I mean, they didn't have modern technology. They had a big stone. They had a big stone vat, okay? And these olive trees. You know, when I was there, our God said, some of these olive trees are 2,000 years old. And I thought, yeah, right. 2,000 years old. And I got looking at them, and some of them, they look 2,000 years old. I'm telling you, it's unbelievable. Sort of twisted and gnarled, and it's kind of, you know, but I say, oh, well, it doesn't matter, because that's the place. Doesn't matter if that was the tree or not, but that was the place. And you can walk there, and you can see it. And they would take the olives and they would put them in this big bowl kind of a thing with a rock, big stone that would move around and crush the olives. And as the olives were crushed, the oil from the olives would come out and it would trickle down from up here where they're crushing them down here and separate the oil, and it's quite the process. Now, olive oil is great stuff. If you ever get a chance to get any, some of you probably even cook with it today, okay? But that's where they were, Gethsemane. Now, let's just follow the story just for a moment. In verse 37, he separates himself now from the main group of the disciples, and he takes with him three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. What I want to notice, and you've often heard me say this, read your Bible slow, get into it, this is real, this is not fiction. Every thought, every word is unique and leading us to truth about the Lord Jesus. So I just want you to notice this in verse 37. He takes the three with him, and he's about to separate even from them, but notice the language in verse 37. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, Matthew is writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the disciple Matthew. How did they know he had become sorrowful and deeply distressed? Recently, I was in the company of a lady, and I knew that she was sorrowful and deeply distressed. She didn't say anything. She didn't say, "Oh, I'm deeply distressed." You saw it. I heard it. She couldn't hold it back. You could tell. So the Lord Jesus, in that distress, in verse 38, says to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." And then he says this, "I feel like I could die." I don't know that I've ever been that sorrowful. I don't know that I've ever been in such distress that I felt like I was actually going to die. But that's what he told them, and he told them that for a reason. He says, "Stay here and watch with me." And in verse 39, he went a little bit farther and he fell on his face. Many times in the scriptures, we have accounts of human beings engaging with heavenly beings, and they can't stand when that happens, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, they can't stand. And then in some cases, the angel says, "Get up, get up. don't worship me. Get up," you know. But in some cases, it's the Lord of glory. And they melt on their face. This is the Lord of glory on his face. He is in despair. And he's going to pray three times. We are told what he prays. We're not left to imagine of what he prayed. It is recorded for us what he prayed. So he leaves the three. He said, I feel like I'm going to die. I'm in such distress. A matter of fact, one of the other gospels covers this time. It says he was in such agony and distress that he sweat, as it were, like drops of blood as he agonized in prayer. You say, what could cause the Son of God to be in that kind of distress? What possibly could drive him almost to death? Well, let's look at his prayer. The first one that's recorded in verse 39. He fell on his face. He prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If it's possible. You ever pray like that? Some Bible scholar would say, "Well, God, all things are possible. Don't pray like that." Well, Jesus did. I think I'm gonna listen to Jesus. Jesus didn't say, "If I don't get it my way, I'm quitting." Jesus didn't say, "If I don't get it my way, we're gonna cancel the whole thing." Jesus didn't say, listen, "I got a better plan." He said, "If it's possible." But notice what the request is about. Let this cup. He don't mention that three times in his prayer. This cup pass from me. If it is at all possible, I don't want to drink the cup. Now, let me backtrack for a minute and say the first time we hear the recorded words of Jesus is when he's 12 years old. Well, we have the record of when he is born, okay, and of him growing up, but then we have the record of his words being recorded in scripture for us. It's in Luke chapter 2, and he's 12 years old. And in answer to Joseph and Mary's inquiring about him, he said, didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business? You see, Jesus' mission on earth was the father's business. And he now, at 33 years old, is about the Father's business. He's going to complete the Father's business now. And in his prayer, he's saying, I know the Father's business is for me to drink this cup, but if it's possible, if there's any other way we can do this, I don't mean let's cancel the plan. I don't mean who cares about the plan. I'm just thinking, is there plan B? Is there an alternative? Is it any way around this other than drinking this cup? Okay. Verse 40, he's quite disappointed. He comes back and he finds the disciples sleeping. Listen, if I knocked on your door and I said, come with me, please, and you came with me, and we go out to a solitary place, and I say, I am so distressed, I am so burdened, I don't know what I'm going to do, I feel like I'm going to die, I'm going right over there, watch with me, pray with me, I'm going right over there. The other gospel said, just a stone's throw, not very far, I'm going right over there. And I went over there and agonized in prayer, and I came back and you were sleeping. He chose them. Peter, James, and John. What did he say? Pray with me. Agonize with me. Support me. They're sleeping. How long do you think he prayed? Well, he said, could you not watch 1 hour? I don't know. It's been a big day. The boys are tired. Disappointed. He said, you need to wake up. You need to watch. You need to pray so that you don't enter into temptation. And then he says, I know. You'd like to do it. But the flesh, the body, the mind, you get tired, you get weary, and you're fighting it, but you fell asleep. So he leaves them again, verse 42. Now, second prayer, okay, watch it. Again, a second time, he went away and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Prayer changes just a little bit in its wording. If the cup cannot pass away unless I drink it. Now, dear friend, let's think of something for a moment. This is symbolic language, right? He doesn't have a cup in front of him, okay? But he is speaking in a symbolic way that there is something that he is about to engage in, something that he now has to do. And he's symbolizing that by saying, there is a cup here, and what is in that cup, I do not want to drink that, symbolically, okay? If the cup can't pass away unless I drink it, I'm willing to drink it. Let's just rehearse for a minute. He comes to the olive vat, the press, where the olives are crushed. It's amazing, isn't it? The geography now symbolizes what is going on in Jesus' heart. He's being crushed. He's being burdened. He falls on his face. He becomes sorrowful, very heavy, exceedingly sorrowful, we read, even unto death. Why? The cup. It's the cup. Hold your hand here. I want to read you a verse. Maybe you've put it together before, or maybe you haven't. Hold your hand here. Hebrews chapter 5. Book of Hebrews, over in the New Testament, near the end, Hebrews chapter 5. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, but speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. First thing I want you to notice about this, Jesus reckoned his time on earth in days. How do you reckon your time on earth? You count the days. The days. In the days of his flesh. The second thing I want you to notice is that he offered up prayers and supplication, intense prayers, exceedingly sorrowful, very heavy was the atmosphere in his mind and in his heart. But now the commentary adds something for us, vehement cries and tears. We didn't get that in the Gospels. But the divine record has exposed it. Oh, we know he was in agony. We know he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. We know he agonized. Vehement cries. You ever hear anybody sob? They just sob. And the tears just flow. Who's he speaking to? The Father. The Father. His Father, God in heaven. The one who is able to save him from death. And you know what? The Father did save him from death. The grave couldn't hold him. He was raised from the dead on the third day. But he's got to go and drink the cup. He's got to drink the cup. Let's go back to our text. Let me suggest that the cup is mentioned three times in our text. It's mentioned in verse 39 in that prayer. If it's possible, let the cup pass. It's mentioned again in verse 42. Oh, my Father, if the cup cannot pass. Okay, mentioned again. And then I'm going to suggest that it's mentioned the third time in verse 44 because we read these words, he left them, he went away again and prayed the third time. And how did he pray the third time? He prayed the third time the same way he prayed the second time. Used the same words. As a comma or parentheses, could I just make an observation here? Don't be afraid to keep praying the same prayer, okay? It's okay. You say, well, I've prayed that prayer over and over and over and over. Keep praying it. God would never give you a burden to pray unless he's going to answer it. He will answer. He answers this prayer. He answered this prayer in that he was silent. Every other time at any need, he addresses the Father. The Father comes. He addresses the Father. Things happen. He gives God the glory. Things happen. Now, nothing. Heaven is silent. That's an answer. You know what that answer is? Not now. Not now. So I'm suggesting he mentions the cup the third time right there. Now, let me suggest, this is just a suggestion. Let me suggest that the cup is not the suffering or death, okay? It's just a suggestion. It's not the physical suffering that he is about. He is in agony now, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. It's going to become physical. We ended our reading, the betrayer is coming. Here's Judas. He's leading the chief priests. He's leading Roman soldiers. They got torches and they got clubs. And oh yeah, this thing is about to ramp up physically. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Let me suggest, symbolically, the cup is filled with the sins of humanity. The cup is filled. And symbolically, he peers into the cup. He smells the foul odor. And he sees the cesspool of sin. It's in the cup. Poison. I'm going to read a short list. We're not going to turn there because my time is going. I want to be able to finish. There's some short lists in the scriptures. If I said to you, what sin? You say, well, you know, murder. Yep, right. Stealing, right. How about using God's name in vain? That's in the cup. Just a short list, and if you're taking notes, write it down. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. And these are, this is the list as Paul writes to this church who met in Corinth, okay? And he says, now, you used to be like this before you became a Christian. This is the way you lived. And this is the language he used. Fornicators. Now, unlawful sexual intercourse, that's fornication, okay? Basically referring to the unmarried, singles, okay? Can refer to a male prostitute, interestingly enough, that word in its original form. So we're going to take the fornicators, we're going to drop them in the cup, that's sin. And then idolaters, next in the line, worship false gods, might worship their wealth, their health, themselves, you know, their family, their possessions. I mean, I have just anything but God. An idol worshiper. Doesn't have to be an idol of stone, and it can be. Next, adulterers. If fornicators talks about immoral sexual behavior among singles, this is among married people, unfaithful to your spouse, okay? It can also mean spiritually unfaithful. Interesting. Here's the next one. We so shy away from these words because they're not politically correct, but if you read your Bible, it says homosexuals. That's what it says. So that's what I'm going to say. Homosexuals. It comes from, listen to this, it comes from a Greek word that means soft to touch. And in those days, it could refer to a young boy kept for homosexual relations with a man. The next word is sodomite, very closely related to homosexuals. One who lies with a man like he was lying with a woman. Then he talks about thief, take what doesn't belong to you, covetous. You know, it's one thing to say, I wish I had what you had, but I will get it at any cost. That's what happens to a covetous person. Drunkards, addicted to alcohol, revilers, abusive speech toward others. Extortioners, taking advantage of the underprivileged to the poor, gaining big returns by taking advantage of others. There are many lists, and you can add to the list. You know what I'm going to do? You take that list, put it in the cup. Then I want you to think about your own life. You say, well, that doesn't characterize my life. Well, what does? You have not been always obedient to God. That I know, because neither have I. No one has. The Bible is very clear. All have sinned. All fall short of God's standard. All are filthy. All are undone. All are independent. All go astray. Everyone their own way. That's what's in the cup. You look in that cup and it just oozes with the evils of Satan and sin in the human race. Ever since Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit, bingo, in the cup, and it's added and added. The sins of the world are in that cup. Isaiah 53 puts it like this. God laid on him, the Lord Jesus, all of our sins. Let's say this is a list of my sins. It's just like I take a big spike and a hammer and I go up to the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross and I nail it. I drive it into his body. And then you come up with your list. And you drive it in, and we drive it in, and the whole world sins is in the cup, and he looks in that cup and he says, Father, if it's any other way, please, I don't want to drink it. Second Corinthians 5 and 21 says, are you listening? He became sin. Oh, Jesus never sinned. He's born of a virgin. He's born perfect. No genealogy of man here. No bloodline of man. No passing on of the sin, the gene pool of sin to him. He's free from that. He grows up. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin, but he became sin. For you, for me. He takes our place. He's looking at this cup. And 1 Peter 2 and 24 says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. What's my point? If you want to have your sins forgiven, you need to believe in your heart. I'm not asking you to join a church. I'm not asking you to send us some money, okay? This is not what it's about. This is about my personal sin against God. It is about me making peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I talked to a man just 2 days ago, and he said, I did my good deed for today. And it was a great, he told me, and I go, wow, that is really a good deed. That was awesome, great, good for you. I said, too bad good deeds don't get us into heaven. But I said, that's a good deed. And he said, what? I said, if we, by being good, could earn the favor of God so that he would let us into his heaven, what's Jesus doing on the cross? What's he doing there? I don't need him. I can just be good enough. The truth, dear friends, is we can't be good enough. One sin keep you out of heaven. One. You got more than one? Go like this. Please, please don't lie to yourself. Of course you do. And if God let you into heaven with one sin, it ruins heaven. It's like leaven. It leavens the whole place. Now I know why Jesus cried out when he spiked to the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I know that now, because he became sin for me. He took my place. He took the cup and he drank it all. He paid for the sins of the world. The wages of sin is death. And he took that cup with the cesspool of humanity in that cup, the poison of sin in that cup, and he drank that cup, and he became sin for me, for you. If you believe that, if you accept that, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You believe he drank that cup for you. He died on that cross for you. He was buried for you. The third day, God raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven. One day, that same Jesus is coming back, and he's going to receive you when he comes back, if you have received him. That's some story. You can't make it up. Every religion talks about how man's got to be good enough to get to heaven. True Christianity is God stepped out of heaven and came to earth and died for your sin. That's Christianity. That's the good news. That's the story of the Lord Jesus. And he said, I'm willing to do it. Wow. Oh, what a Savior that He died for me. Can you say that? Would you like to say that? We encourage you to say that. We're not trying to get you to join a society. We're not trying to get you to join anything. We're encouraging you that your only hope to ever have real life, you don't even have it yet if you don't know Christ. Now, all of us that have trusted the Lord Jesus, guess what? We're not perfect. You wouldn't walk with me very long in a day. You say, oh, you're not perfect. But I am forgiven by the grace of God, and I'm not what I was. I might not be much, but I'm not what I was. Jesus has changed my life, and He wants to change your life. And I can tell you how He did that. He took that cup and He drank it for you. He's already drunk the cup for you. He's already shed His blood, give His life, died. He's already done it. You can't add to it. You dare not take away from it, but you can accept it. And that's the gospel. I'm trusting today you might do that. In the quietness of your own heart, the Spirit of God, I tell you how to know if the Lord's working with you. Is your heart beating a little bit fast right now? If you're going, oh, could that possibly be true? Is this it? Like, is this really? Yeah, it really is, because that's what the Bible says. It really is. And so, dear friend, just tell the Lord. Thank Him for drinking that cup for you. Thank Him that He will give you salvation, new life on earth, and eternal life with Him. Change your life. Give you a reason to live. Fill the vacant part in your heart. Show you what it really is to have life, not just existence on earth. This is our hope. This is our prayer. This is our message from God to you today. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for making it so simple. Even a child can believe and be saved. And so we simply just ask Your blessing in the hearts of some who've not believed yet. We hope that soon they will believe and join the ranks of the family of God to experience new life, eternal life, peace with God, and a new birth, a grand new adventure with Christ sitting on the throne of our hearts and minds. Father, take these feeble words of a clay vessel and please use it for Your glory today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.